So after the service in the foyer, they have that table set up. Again, it's a great ministry, so you can check that out. A couple questions for tonight. While we're doing that, if you want to turn to Exodus chapter 21, 22 this evening. Of course, Wednesday evenings we're going through the Old Testament, and we're, of course, going through the book of Exodus, and we're in chapters 21 and 22. So just a few questions here tonight. Would a parent be considered as overbearing if they did not allow their child to participate in Easter egg hunts? Also, would they be overbearing if they didn't allow the child to believe in Santa Claus? Santa Claus is not real? I was kind of offended when I read that. But again, that's a decision that every parent ultimately has to make. You know, when you start looking into Santa Claus, tradition says that there was a man that actually helped with dowries of young men that wanted to get married and couldn't afford it, and there's different things about it. But ultimately, every parent must decide for themselves. I know one thing, the church shouldn't support that stuff. I mean, if people on their own want to do those things, that's between them and the Lord. And I think that what we have to do in a case like that, we have to pray. We have to ask the Lord, Lord, what is it that would be honoring to you? I mean, it's nothing wrong with giving gifts. God's given us His very best. And so there's nothing wrong with that. I think the Easter egg thing, I mean, you know, that, again, I think we just need to just share with our children what Easter's really all about. And besides, bunnies don't lay eggs, and I think we ought to teach them that too. And so I think that, again, that's a decision that we have to make, and it's something that we have to consider, take it to the Lord in prayer. And one of the things you're going to have, if you're going to teach your kids about Santa Claus and about Easter money, you know, later on, you're going to have to tell them the truth, okay? And I think that there's an issue there. And so, you know, if you lied about Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and the Tooth Fairy, you're going to use that one anymore. But, again, you know, what else? So, you know, it's... that's something that ultimately we have to answer to the Lord about. What is Lent? It is something a Christian should practice. Lent primarily is a Catholic observance. And they use the term 40 days. It's the 40 days prior to Easter. Now, when you try to find out what 40 days, there's some other groups within Christianity, per se, that don't include the weekends. They just include the 5 weekdays, but they come up with a period of 40 days prior to Easter. Now, the basis of this particular tradition was based upon the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness. What's kind of interesting about Lent is that the purpose behind it, supposedly, is to prepare us for the resurrection. So along with that, there is often fasting, there is often the almsgiving, there is sacrificial giving up of certain foods and different things in order to make our hearts right with the Lord. What often, well, it always is, what is before Lent is pre-Lent, and it's known as the Mardi Gras, which I find interesting. That the concept of the Mardi Gras is to go out and blow off steam, go out and get drunk, and then for the next 40 days you have to make yourself miserable to get right with God. And so I think the whole concept of it is absolutely insane. God doesn't want 40 days to get right with Him and party after the 40 days. God wants our life. And so this idea that I set aside 40 days to be miserable and try to get right with God and then the rest of the year is mine is crazy. God wants our entire life. So should a Christian practice it? I don't think so. What we need to do is God wants every aspect of our life. God wants our life. He doesn't want us to deprive ourselves. God wants us to deny ourselves. And you can deprive yourself of certain things, but God literally wants all of us is what God wants. Acts chapter 21, verse 4 says, the disciples kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Also, Acts 21:11 says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. Was Paul supposed to go to Jerusalem, or was he listening to his own desires? I believe Paul did exactly what he should have done. Back in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, that when Paul's conversion took place, there was a prophecy that was given. And it was basically said that Paul was going to go before great men. He was going to go before kings. And God was going to show Paul how much he would suffer for his name. So I think when the prophets like Agabus and these people came up to Paul and began to tell Paul through the Holy Spirit that he was going to suffer in Jerusalem. I think they were absolutely right. He was going to suffer in Jerusalem, but I think Paul interpreted that as the will of God. Paul recognized that God said he would go before kings, and I think Paul recognized at that moment this was his way in which God would place him before kings. So it was through his arrest and ultimately being brought before Caesar that Paul would get to stand before a world leader and Paul would be able to share his faith. So I believe oftentimes when people, you know, try to prevent us from suffering, it may be the very center of God's will to suffer. We look at the book of Job. Job was in the will of God. God withheld many things from him. He, of course, his family, his possessions, and lastly, his health. And through the whole process, that was God's will for him. And I think often it's part of our human makeup that we want to avoid things that are uncomfortable, sickness, adversity, prison, all of these things. But in Paul's particular case, it was prophesied over him at the beginning of his conversion that this was exactly what God was going to do. He was going to suffer greatly for the Lord. He was going to stand before kings. So when he heard this through the Holy Spirit, he recognized this is the way that God's going to place me before great men. So that's going to kind of do it tonight. So those are our questions. Again, if you have questions, in the foyer, when you come in, the information desk, there's little cards that you can fill out, and you can also go onto the website and you can send an email and you can ask questions, and we'd like to address those on Wednesday evenings. Okay, Exodus chapter 21 tonight. The first 18 chapters of Exodus deal with redemption. The Lord delivers his people. Now, we've already looked at God's miraculous deliverance of Israel out of Egyptian captivity or bondage over 430 years. And God had said that he would deliver them. And that's exactly what he did through the blood of a lamb. Then in chapters 19 through 24, we have the covenant. The Lord claims his people. Last time, chapter 19 was preparation for the law. God's brought about many supernatural events as there upon Mount Sinai, there was lightning, there was fire, there was smoke, there was earthquakes. All of these events took place, a loud trumpet sound. All of this was to prepare the people for God's message in Exodus chapter 20, which is called the law or the Decalogue. Now, last week we looked at the Ten Commandments. And we noted that the Ten Commandments reveal three things that we need to keep in mind. Number one, the law reveals the character of God. The Ten Commandments speak of God and his character. Secondly, it expresses God's will. And thirdly, it's to convince us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We talked about how the fact that the law itself does not contain within it power to forgive us. It does not contain within it power to keep us from sin. But the purpose of the law is to condemn us, is literally to slay us, as Romans 3 says, so that our lips will be silenced. We have no excuse before God. So the law, according to Galatians, is our tutor to bring us to Christ, to show us our need of salvation and our need for Jesus Christ. So tonight, as we look at chapters 21 and 22, actually this section goes all the way to chapter 23, verse 19, and we're going to call this section secondary laws. There are particular laws that deal with God's justice. They have to do with obedience to the Lord. These laws have to do with various civil laws. They have to do with laws regarding our worship. The law of love, that we're to love our neighbor, and so forth. And so really, all of these laws are now the secondary laws. And really, if we were to take each law, we could trace them back to the law of chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. And so what these are, in a sense, is these are the details, in a sense, of the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. So what we'll do is we'll begin to look here in chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, is laws regarding servant. Put some other verses up there for you and you can kind of jot those down if you'd like to. In verse 1 it says, "Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them." So these are additional laws, and these are more details as to how one might follow God, how might one might have a relationship with God, know the will of God, and how we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. In verses 2 through 7, we have a man voluntarily becoming a servant. Now, this is interesting in verse 2. "If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment." Now, a Jewish male, a Jewish female, a Jewish person could never become a slave. You could never go up to a person, take them captive, and transform them into a slave. But if a Hebrew was hurting financially, he could actually sell himself to another Hebrew as a slave. And as this passage makes clear, that they would serve for 6 years, but on the seventh year, they were to be set free. Now, the Jews did own slaves, and those were often the individuals and the various nations that they would basically take over when they came into the land of Canaan. As they would begin to take nation by nation, these various individuals, the Canaanites and so forth, that as they would take them captive, they would then turn them into slaves. But a Jew, per se, could never, ever become a slave. He could offer himself into slavery in order to pay a debt, but a Jew could never take another Jew and compel him to become a slave. So he says here in verse 3, if he comes along, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if that slave plainly says, "I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out as a free man," then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. You wonder where body piercing came from. Here it is, right here. Just take his ear and just pin it right to the doorpost. And basically what he's saying is, I am voluntarily giving myself to this master. I love my wife, I love my children, I love my master who has been good to me these 6 years. I am just going to literally dedicate myself to my master. Now, in some ways, this is give me a good thing, because if times were economically hard and the master had been treating them, they basically have a room over their head, they have a roof over their head, they have food, they have clothing and a little spending money. And so literally it was like living and just being part of another family. So in many ways it was a good thing. Now, I know in India you see this quite frequently. They call them house girls or so forth, and they're just basically young people or young girls that come and live, and they basically take care of the house, they take care of various aspects and cook meals and so forth, and they basically become like part of the family, and they give them just a minimal amount of money. And you see this a lot in Asia and different parts of the world. And so it's a very similar thing in which they basically voluntarily commit themselves to their master. Verse 7, "And if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do." So there was a differentiate between the male and the female. That if one hand he sold her, that was it. She was there. She was, became the property of that particular master. Now in verses 8 through 11, we have a woman is sold to be a servant. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. Now this is really what the book of Ruth is all about. This is where Boaz comes. He's a relative, and he redeems Ruth from this great debt that she had. And he basically sets her free in order to ultimately marry her. And so you see this, it's called a kinsman redeemer is what the technical term is. And so this is a picture of it. You can't just take her and sell her, this Hebrew girl, as to a foreigner, and you can't just pass her on. You can't do that. And so they put restrictions upon how people were to be treated. Verse 9 says, if he designates her for his son, and he shall deal with her according to the custom of the daughter. So basically, she was to be dealt with like a family member. She wasn't to be just a piece of material or just an object. Verse 10, if he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or conjugal rights. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. So if this master receives another wife, marries another one, and he has this woman, and he begins to treat her as a second-class citizen, there's no conjugal rights, there's no clothing, he's reducing her food, then the Bible says in a case like that, she doesn't have to live under those circumstances. In God's case, he would set her free. Verses 12 through 17 is capital crimes. Again, these laws are the logical application of the sixth commandment, of course, which is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. Now, as we begin to look at these, you're going to begin to see two basic forms of death. First of all, there's premeditated murder and there's accidental manslaughter. Now, the Bible differentiates between the two. And our court system, of course, has become very, very complicated in this particular area. But the Bible here determines that there's two types. There's, you know, accidental manslaughter and there's premeditated murder. In verses 12 through 14, capital crime for murder. Verse 12 says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Notice that a person that is convicted of murder, someone who premeditates and takes another human's life, that person's life was then forfeited. Now, this is very important. I know this seems to be a hot topic, and I know that even within the church, there's often debates about this. It's back in Exodus chapter 9 when Noah himself had come safely to dry ground that God says that whoever sheds blood, his blood will be shed. So all the way back in Genesis 9, God had already made a statement about murder, premeditated murder. Now, I know today we don't look at it as capital punishment. And I was just watching something recently about some individual that had murdered two people, and this person had been in jail for 20 years, and they said, I've paid my debts. I'm a changed person. And according to the Bible, there is no rehabilitation for someone that has committed premeditated murder. And I know we like to think of this idea of putting them back into society, but basically you have one shot at life. And when you have a disregard for human life, you hate that person enough that you're willing to make a plan, carry that plan out, then basically what you're saying is, I don't want to be part of a civilized society. I've already showed a disregard for human life and how precious it is in the sight of God and people. And when a person makes that decision, they are forfeiting their life. That's what they're doing. And again, today, I know we like to say, well, let's give them some time and see how they do. You know, they haven't killed anybody in 20 years. Oh, that's wonderful, you know. They still took someone's life. And I've heard people today, the different ones that want to argue it, say that, hey, you know, is that capital punishment is not a deterrent. Yes, it is. If you're executed for murdering someone, I'll promise you this, you'll never murder another person. That is a deterrent. So it does work. It truly does work. And again, if that person comes to Jesus Christ, you know, John came up, was just sharing about in prison. You know, if they read a Bible and they come to Jesus Christ, God will forgive them for that murder. But at the same time, there are consequences that follow our actions. And just because you've asked God for forgiveness doesn't mean you get out of jail free card. Okay, now you can go home. You've accepted the Lord. No, there are consequences that naturally follow it. And again, these parole boards and all of these boards that allow these people out, even rapists, molesters. And then you see these people repeatedly doing these same crimes over and over and over again. It's absolutely terrible. Verse 13. He says, but if he did not lie in wait for him, so this again would be an accidental manslaughter case, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously towards his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. Now, there's a couple things here. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 29, if you were involved in a scuffle and an event took place where someone died, you could run to the altar, and there at the altar you would be safe until the elders could convene and look at what has taken place and then make a judgment whether it was premeditated or whether it was an accidental case of manslaughter. Now, when they get into the land of Canaan, there were six cities of refuge, and Numbers chapter 35 mentions this, Deuteronomy 19, and Joshua chapter 20. There were six cities that were strategically set in various places in Canaan, in the land of Canaan, so that when a person committed a murder or a death occurred, a person could run to one of these cities of refuge, and as long as he remained in that city of refuge, the family could not take revenge upon that person. They didn't have police departments, and they didn't have the organizations and the various things that we have today, the judicial systems. So a person could run to the city of refuge until the elders of that city could get together, listen to what had taken place, and then they could make an accurate decision whether that person had committed a murder or whether it was simply a case of manslaughter. And so this was God's way of protecting innocent people and accidents that had happened. Because again, the family, you know, in many cases, you know, they wanted revenge. You know, their loved one was killed. And so they would then take matters in their own hands, called the manslayer, and they would then take that person's life. And so God wanted to protect innocent individuals from such things. Chapter 21 now, verses 15 and 17. Now this is an interesting reason for capital punishment. Capital crime of rebellious children. This is an interesting one. In verse 15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Verse 17, he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Do you realize we'd have no youth group? Do you realize that? We could get rid of the whole youth ministry, couldn't we? You got to ask at this point, you know, what in the world is going on here? I mean, I could probably get rid of one of my teens tonight on the way home from church or something. I mean, this is going to be easy going, you know, with this verse here. But we have to realize that Israel had just been birthed as a nation. And really, you think about this for a moment. A child that will not obey his parents, a child that is rebellious against his parents, do you think he's going to submit to his teachers? Do you think he's going to submit to his neighbors? But it starts in the home. And God is wanting us to see this, that if the home goes, so does society. And so God is laying a standard here. He's saying, no, it starts right here. That if they're not going to listen, they're going to be rebellious, then we're going to end it so that it doesn't permeate and infect an entire nation. Now, again, we talk about the law and we talk about the Old Testament being almost a picture of maturity, that you see the infancy, and this is what we're looking at, the infancy of a person. And as we get further into the Old Testament, we get into the New Testament, we see this maturity. And so God is dealing with a nation. He's dealing with a people, and he's educating them and showing them, if anything, the seriousness of parental authority, the seriousness of training up our children. I'll never forget, some years back they had a special on Eric and Lyle Menendez. Remember those two brothers in Los Angeles that gunned down their parents in their bedroom? And there was a special about these two boys, and they interviewed their teachers there in Los Angeles. And one of the teachers said these were the most disrespectful kids that they had never come in contact with. One teacher relates an instance that one time, and I don't know if it was Eric Lyle, was one of them, that he came to school, and the first day of school, he stood before the class and demanded that the teacher bring a chair for him to sit on. And so you can kind of get an idea what this verse is implying, that it starts in the home. These kids were out of control kids. And when you read how the murder took place, they sat there and reloaded the shotgun over and over and over again. And then they went out and on this spree buying jewelry and watches and vehicles and all sorts of stuff. So again, it starts in the home. If our children will not obey us in the home, they won't obey their teachers, they won't obey the police, they just won't obey. Here's another one that I find amazing in verse 16. Capital crime of kidnapping. It says in verse 16, and he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, it forbids stealing property. And so now this law says it's wrong to steal people. Now, I find this amazing because this particular crime does not seem to be very serious today. I mean, a person can kidnap someone and take away their freedom and take them against their will, and they may get a couple years in state prison for it, but it's really not looked at as a capital crime. God takes very serious when you take someone against their will. When you take away someone's freedom and you take away their ability to do what they're allowed to do, the Bible takes this very, very serious. And this was a capital punishment type crime. That if you take someone's right away and the right to their person, then your life is going to be taken. Verses 18 through 32 deals with injuries. In verse 18, if men have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or his fist, and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. Now again, God is saying that oftentimes anger that's unchecked, anger that is not dealt with, eventually turns into rage, and rage turns into murder. Remember road rage? I mean, it seems like every month we at least hear some case where a car has crashed on the freeway and it's bullet-ridden and someone's been shot to death. And maybe it's because they wouldn't yield to someone or something. And again, all of this is this unchecked anger that's dealt with. You know, road rage, you got domestic abuse, you got family disturbances. All of this is anger that's unchecked. It's individuals that have no control over their anger. Proverbs says a man who has no control over his emotions is like a city with its walls broken down. And that's exactly what he's describing here. Anger that's out of... That's why it's so important with our children that we deal with that anger at a young age. Because, you know, it's kind of cute if a little 2-year-old's kicking the door, you know, or something like that. But, you know, when they get to be 42 and they're kicking the door, that's not cool. And so it needs to be dealt with at a young age. Is that, listen, God gave us anger to destroy problems, not people. And when we get angry about a situation, we may write letters, we may make phone calls, we may even rally to change a law, but when that anger so consumes us that we want to kill someone and we want to get back at someone, that's when anger is literally out of control. Now, notice what this law says is that compensation needs to be made. Notice he doesn't say anything about mental anguish. You know, some of these frivolous lawsuits we have, they're just crazy. And so if the person was hurt, you're basically going to make restitution or you're going to pay back for his lost wages. You're not going to say, oh, you know, he's so much for mental duress. You know, he was traumatized, you know, or something like this. And so, again, often we've taken this to such an extreme. Verses 20 and 21, he goes back to slaves and he says, if a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. Now, we don't know what that is, but whatever the authorities, the elders, would deem appropriate, that's what it would be. Verse 21, if, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. Now, you think about this for a moment. I mean, slaves were extremely important. I mean, they basically kept the household running. If this individual did not have children that could help him with the chores, with farming and taking care of the livestock, I mean, basically, the slave was the one that basically kept things going. It would be very foolish of a man to destroy a worker. I mean, that was the one that basically blessed him and kept things going. So if an individual was so foolish to do that, then really the foolishness would be upon himself because he's going to suffer great loss. But in a case, there still was some form of punishment if it resulted in the slave's death. It'd be kind of like a farmer getting mad and beating up his tractor or something, you know. It's just it would be just such a foolish thing to do. Verses 22 and 23 is a pregnant woman that is injured. It says in verse 22, if men struggle with each other and in the process strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, yet there is no further injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty, life for life. So you got two individuals in a heated argument, turns to blows. Maybe the woman steps in to protect her husband because he's losing or something. And in the process, she gets struck and then she miscarries. So he says, in a case like that, that never should have happened. You know what never should have happened was the argument that turned to blows. So because of your negligence and not getting control over your anger, and the result is a woman has miscarried, because of that, there ultimately has to be some form of punishment and some payment that needs to be dealt out. Verses 24 through 27 is punishment must fit the crime. Verse 24, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for a foot, burn for a burn, and wound for a wound, bruise for a bruise. Now, these are guidelines for judges, the elders, the authorities. At the same time, it's also guidelines for the victim. So often when someone has hurt us, we want to hurt them doubly. If someone has inflicted some pain to us, we want them to feel it doubly worse. What the law is teaching is that the punishment must meet or fit the crime. If a person accidentally or a person has knocked out your tooth, then the punishment should be one of their teeth should be knocked out. And so it's basically saying that the punishment should be meted out to basically equal out what was done to them. Now, we do know in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, there is the law of love that we can actually forego that. We can say, you know what, out of love, I'm going to let God deal with that person. We don't always have to have our pound of flesh. So, and we can be ripped off. I know a few years ago, we went through a thing with a contractor and we had some problems at our house, and it really got down to it that ultimately we could sue this contractor, but come to find out that it was really going to put him under financial hardship. So my wife and I prayed about it and talked about it, and we decided not to do it. Now, some say, well, that's crazy. You know, but again, we just felt like, you know what, we can get our pound of flesh out of this guy, but it's probably going to devastate him if we did it. So we chose not to do it. We felt like, you know what, I'll let God settle it in the court of heaven. And that really is an option, by the way. I know a lot of people don't think it is, but that is an option. That we don't always have to get back what's coming to us. It gets a point where you just say, you know, it's going to cost so much and there's already been so much turmoil and there's already been so much pain. I'm just going to turn them over to the Lord. And I'm just going to let the Lord deal with them in that case. And that's, I think that's an honorable thing to do. I think it's it is truly an option that we have as a believer. In verse 26, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. If he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. Again, unchecked behavior, you know, allowed to fester. Again, it grows, it damages people, people get hurt, and tragedies result. Verses 28 through 32, injured by an animal. In verse 28, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. Verse 29, if, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. Now, well, you know, you think about some of these cases with these Rottweilers and pit bulls and stuff, where these dogs have attacked people, and the owners don't take responsibility. They don't attempt to keep the dog under control, chained up, locked. I don't know why they want a dog like that anyway. But again, this dog winds up mauling someone, ripping their face off or something like this. What it's saying is you got to own up to it. You got to take responsibility. You knew that this animal was dangerous and you left it unchecked. And now look what it's done. It's even resulted in taking someone's life or hurting someone. And so we must take responsibility. Verse 30, if a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. Whether it gores a son or a daughter, it shall be done to him according to the same rule. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Okay, verses 33 now through chapter 22, verse 15, deals with property damage. Now, this is kind of interesting how he gets into this with the fields and so forth. Again, Israel, the Jewish people, were basically an agricultural type people. They had a lot of farming. They had a lot of animals. And so this became a very, very important aspect of their life. It was their livelihood. So for an animal to be destroyed would be a financial hardship. For the fields to be wiped out by fire or by another animal grazing could be absolutely devastating to them. And so this was their livelihood. So because of this, God had to give specific laws about this in order to protect people from just undue negligence that would take place. In verses 33 through 36, animals injured or killed. It says in verse 33, if a man opens a pit or digs a pit and does not cover it over, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead animal shall become his. Now notice the negligence here. So he digs this pit and he doesn't cover it. So the neighbor's animal just goes into it, and now this man's out an animal that it was basically his livelihood. So in that particular case, he says, "You know what? You gotta pay up. You gotta pay for the damages that have been done." And you know what? That's proper. That's fair. It's just only just. It's basically just owning up is what it basically is. Verse 36. Or if it is known that the ox was previously in the habit of goring, yet its owner has not confined it, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall become his. Well, you just bought yourself a bunch of 4x4 hamburgers, haven't you, from In-N-Out. That's what you get. It's yours now. You're gonna pay for it. So now that you're paying for it, you can have it. You can eat hamburger until it comes out your ears, basically, is what's going to happen. And so, again, negligence. You are responsible for your property. You are responsible for what takes place. It's not the government's responsibility. It's not the city's responsibility. It's our personal responsibility. Now, chapter 22, verses 1 through 4, deals with stealing animals. Now, this is interesting in verse 20, in verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, He shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. So let's kind of put it in layman's terms. If someone steals your laptop, they're going to give you back 5 laptops. I'm just going to leave mine on the counter. That's what I'd do. And put a sign, please take, you know. Well, this was their livelihood. And they're basically saying, you know, you take someone's livelihood, you're going to make restitution for it. If you knew if you stole a car, you had to give back 4 cars, would you steal a car? Again, this is basically restitution. It's saying, you can't do this. You have no right to do that. You can't take someone's livelihood. You can't take their vehicle. You can't take their animal that they plow with. And now they have no way of getting income because they have to plow their field. They don't have no way of doing it. And again, this is so backwards in our society. Again, we make restitution. When someone is arrested for theft, we put them in prison. And I think the average person, I think, to house in prison is about $60,000 a year. Now, we're paying for that. And I really think that these chain gangs, these different things where they go out and do work, I think that's a great thing. Because they should make restitution for their crime. It should not be my responsibility to work a day a week to pay restitution for someone that committed a crime and is in prison. That is absolutely backwards. And you know, it's kind of interesting. The whole prison system is not in the Bible. When you see prisons in the Bible, there were always the heathens that had the prisons. It was always God's intent that when a person hurt someone, that there had to be restitution. They had to pay back. They had to give back instead of the people, the citizens, giving back. It's totally backwards. And I find also amusing to me is community service. You know, years ago, community service was something that people of the community wanted to do. Do you know now it's a form of punishment? It's like backwards. People donate time to a public library. They donate time to the city. And they just want to bless the community that they live in. Now when you get in trouble, that can be your punishment. You have to give back to the community. That's crazy. That should be reserved for citizens that want to be a blessing to their community. It shouldn't be a form of punishment. But again, we're doing it all backwards. And that's what he's describing here. This is just absolutely crazy. But the difference here on this one as we get into this is that in verse 1 is that they steal this thing and then they're basically reselling it or they're slaughtering it. It's one thing if they steal it, but it's quite another thing to basically break it down, you know, dismantle this animal, or to resell it as if it was theirs. And so he says, in a case like that, you're going to return back 5-1 or 4-1, because this is a serious thing that you are doing. Verse 2, if the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. Now, as we read this in verse 2, this is during the night. So you're at home, you're in bed, and you hear someone rustling through your possessions. You get up, you can't see who it is. You don't know if they're armed. You don't know who they are. You feel a threat. You feel a threat for your personal safety, for your family, for your life. And so in the process, you strike this person and you kill them. And the Bible says in that case, you know, there'll be no blood guiltiness. But look at verse 3. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So in a case that is broad daylight and you can see that the individual is not armed, you know who he is, and you strike him and kill him just simply because he's in your house, in that case, you're wrong. So the Bible is what it's talking about is what is reasonable. And when you look at the penal codes, you look at the civil laws, you look at all of them, and it could be basically summed up in this. What would a reasonable person do in that situation? You wake up at 2:00 in the morning and there's someone there wrestling through your possession. You don't have time to say, by the way, do you have a gun? I want to make sure. Do you have a gun? Okay. And do I know who you are? You know, you don't know who they are. You don't know if they have a gun. You don't know. You know they're coming to steal, but you don't know if they're also coming to take your life. So a reasonable person would be fearful for their life, for their safety, for their family, for their possessions, and they would act accordingly. And the Bible says there's no problem with that. But again, if it's broad daylight and you can see they don't have anything, they come in with Speedos on, you don't have to worry about a gun. You don't have anything there. You know, you say, I'm going to have to shoot this person right now, you know. And again, in a case like that, that's not reasonable. And that's not acceptable because a reasonable person would not do that. And so verse 4 says, if what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. So you catch the thief with your possessions and so forth, he pays double for it. But on the other hand, if he resells it or he dismantles it, then he gives 4 to 5 times as much. So again, the Bible makes a distinction between taking that object, breaking it down, reselling it, versus just being caught with that object that has been stolen. Now, verses 5 and 6 has to do with crops. If a man lets a field or vineyard be grazed bare, and lets his animal loose so that it grazes in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. Now, again, an animal doesn't know which part of the property is his master's and what part is his neighbor. They don't know that. That's our responsibility to teach them and to keep them from going into property that's not ours. It's not the animal, it's the owner's responsibility. So they didn't have walls in some of the areas. And so it was the responsibility of the owner to make sure that his animal stayed on his property. Now, if he just kind of had a blind eye to it and he watches his animal goes over into the next door neighbor's property and starts eating up all of his wheat, all of his barley, and basically it would devastate the owner of that land, then that person is responsible. He's going to allow his animals to go graze in his land. And so again, we're talking about, you know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Verse 6 says, if a fire breaks out and spreads to the thorn bushes so that stacked grain or the standing grain or the field itself is consumed, he who started the fire shall surely make restitution. So it's not enough to confess guilt that I shouldn't have lit that fire. I shouldn't have used the fire to burn up this extra junk so I wouldn't have to haul it to the dump. It's not enough to do that. There needs to be compensation. Saying I'm sorry isn't going to help that guy survive the rest of the year. You know, admitting that the person was wrong isn't going to get it. There needs to be compensation. You need to help him because he's now out his livelihood. So it's our responsibility to make sure. Now, we would use terms like man up is what we would say today. We would say that person needs to own up or they need to take responsibility or own it is what we would say. That's basically what the law is saying. They're saying take responsibility. You were negligent in starting that fire. It spread in your neighbors. It may never have been your intentions, but you need to admit that it was wrong, and now you need to make things right. You need to give accordingly. Verses 7 through 15, other people's belongings. Verse 7 says, if a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, and it is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. Now, what this is dealing with is honesty and integrity is what it's dealing with. And again, honesty and integrity is basically the glue that are the adhesive that holds relationships together. And as we will see here, if this man had a deal with the guy that stole it, if he was being negligent and saying, I will watch your property, and he didn't do it, then he's got to own up to that. That's not fair. And there needs to be honesty here that I was negligent. I did not take care of your property. Verse 8 says, if the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges to determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property. So maybe this guy says, well, I don't know what happened. You know, I went down to Starbucks and I came back and while I was gone, this guy's ox was just taken. And I don't know what happened to it. I was gone and it's gone. So in a case like that, they can't find a thief. It doesn't seem like there's any human tracks or anything. So they basically begin to ask this guy questions and they come to find out that this man's story is inconsistent. And the judges begin to determine this guy actually sold this to someone else. He said he would take care of it. He said it's missing. It wandered away, but really didn't. He actually was responsible for it. and he was negligent, and or he had to deal with somebody else. Verse 9, for every breach of trust, whether it is for ox, for donkey, for sheep, for clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, this is it. The case of both parties shall come before the judges. He whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any animal to keep for him, and it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property. Its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is all torn to pieces, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn to pieces. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it is injured or dies while its owner is not with it, he shall make full restitution. If its owner is with it, he shall not make restitution. If it is hired, it came for its hire. Now again, we're responsible when we borrow things. We are responsible. You know, you use your neighbor's lawnmower and it goes boom and this big plume of smoke comes up. Guess what? You don't go up and go, praise God, your lawnmower blew up, but I just finished cutting my lawn. Hallelujah, you know. No, you need to get another lawnmower. You need to get it fixed. That's basically what he's saying here. He's saying, be responsible. You're borrowing this stuff. It's in your care. You got to man up. You got to take responsibility. Then don't borrow it if you don't plan on replacing it if something happens. I've been a lot over the years, just a lot of broken down relationships of the church over stuff like this. We loan stuff out. It comes back broken. The person says, well, you know, it was old anyway. And they take that attitude. And again, you know, there's a lot of hurt feelings, a lot of things that happen, and it's not a good thing. Don't borrow it if you don't plan on returning it in the same condition. Don't do it. Just don't do it. Verses 16 now through chapter 23, verse 19 is miscellaneous laws. Now, verses 16 and 17 deals with rape. It says, if a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. Now again, this goes back into Jewish culture, and it was based upon the laws of morality that a woman that was married needed to be a virgin. If she wasn't, then she has been unfaithful and she's committed adultery. So for a man to rob a woman of her virginity was a very, very serious, serious crime. You're taking something that is precious. You are taking something that is a God-given gift that is reserved for a future husband. You have no right to do that. So in a case like that, he says that a dowry for her was to be paid in order to be his wife. Verse 17, but if her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. So maybe the father of the girl says, you know what? He could pay a dowry. This clown is not going to marry my daughter. So in that case, he's going to pay money, but he's not going to get to have this woman as his wife. He's still going to pay for what he has done. Verse 18, sorcery. Verse 18 says, you shall not allow a sorceress to live. This is amazing. I mean, this has become so popular in our nation. You know, every major newspaper and periodical often has astrological charts. You can go down a lot of different business sections of cities and you'll see, you know, tarot card readings and so forth, you know, and tea reading, palm reading and all this. And people look at it as a very, very innocent form of entertainment, you know. We don't think a big thing of it. Well, God doesn't take too well to it. Because what you're doing is when you start dabbling with this, you are dealing with demonic activity. And you start opening yourself up to Satan himself. And I'll never forget, there was a woman many years ago that used to attend this church. And at the time, she had accepted the Lord, but then started dabbling in palm reading. And she had this obsession with wanting to know what to do. Now, at the time she was married, and she tells me the story that her husband was just a great guy, and through this palm reader convinced her she had to divorce her husband, and she did. And she said many years later, one day, all of a sudden the light bulb came on in her brain, and she says, you know what? Half the thing this person tells me isn't even true. And she came to the realization, as she was reading the Bible, that she had been led astray. And that she never should have divorced her husband. She never should have messed around with the occult. And she looked back on it and said it was one of the biggest mistakes of her life. Actually divorced a good man, a godly man. All because of what this soothsayer or the sorceress told her to do. Don't mess around with the Ouija boards. Don't mess around with... Don't do any of that stuff. All of that stuff is messing with another world. It's a demonic world. And all these things are basically familiar. So they're demons that are able to give information and so forth. And you are messing around with the occult. And it's extremely dangerous. Now, God's way of dealing with it is kill them. You know, just don't even have them around. I'm thinking of a shop right now on Foothill. Maybe, you know, that place shouldn't be there. You know, just wipe them out. But that's, he realized that if you let this stuff go, eventually it's going to take over. And it's going to be bad news for this nation. Verse 19, bestiality. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Again, the perversion of the gift of sex reserved for marriage. One man given to one woman for life. How perverted the flesh and the world and the devil is that they would take sex and begin to use it with animals. You know, this whole thing of same-sex marriages and all this other stuff, this is what it's going to lead to, folks. Now, you think it's a stab in the dark. It really isn't. You know, you start accepting same-sex marriages and you start sanctioning them. You start thinking it's okay. What about a man in love with his dog? I mean, what about a man likes to neck with a giraffe or something like this? You know, and you start, maybe I'm going a little over, maybe a little. You never know. But, I mean, some of this stuff, you know, polygamy and all this other stuff. Again, pretty soon, we're opening this thing up, and where does it stop? If we don't believe the Word of God is the standard, we don't believe we have to submit to it, where does it stop? Verse 20, idolatry. It says, he who sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. And you can look at Deuteronomy 4:14-24, talks about that. Now, selfishness in verses 21-27. And you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you inflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. How quick we are to forget, aren't we? These folks were slaves for 430 years. Now, how quick we're to forget these things. Verse 25. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. Read Nehemiah 5. I think that was probably one of the most difficult tasks that Nehemiah had, was when the people were ripping each other off. It was one thing to deal with Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, these other heathens, but to have Israel ripping each other off was quite a difficult thing for Nehemiah to have to deal with. Verse 26, if you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? It shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. You know, we talk about the old expression, you know, to sue the pants off someone. Well, a cloak was basically a man's coat. So the law says, okay, this man owes you money. You can take his cloak during the day, but by sunset, give it back to him. He needs it at sunset to keep warm. You can't take the shirt off his back. You can't do that. That's not reasonable. The man's not going to survive. And then how are you ever going to get paid anyway? It's not reasonable. So if you want to take his cloak, okay, but every night, make sure you bring it back to him. And so that he's trying to be equitable here. Verse 28, reviling authority. Verse 28, you shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Again, disrespecting the office, disrespecting the officer and so forth. Very serious. Verse 29 through 30, delayed obedience. You shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen, with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. And then Exodus chapter 22, verse 31, defiled meat. And you shall be holy men to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Now, why is this? Well, because, first of all, this eating the meat with blood in it was forbidden by God. The life is in the blood. And they were not to eat meat that contained blood in it. They were very specifically to drain it off. Plus, if they found an animal that had been torn to pieces, there was also an issue of hygiene. How, you know, was that, did a rabid animal tear it to pieces? So just because something was free didn't mean it was a bargain, okay? It could have been a real problem. So by way of application, just 4 little thoughts right now as we close out. Number 1, loving God means that we also love people. We talk about the first 4 laws. The first side of the tablet deal with loving God, and then the second half, the next 6 commandments, deal with loving people. Number 2, loving people means that we have regard for their physical well-being. Number 3, loving people means that we have regard for their personal property. And number 4, loving God and people means we must take personal responsibility for our actions. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for this evening, Lord, for these precious folks that have come out midweek, Lord. And I pray that you have spoken to all of us, Lord, that all of these laws are absolutely impossible apart from you, apart from your strength. Because we don't think about our neighbor. We're always thinking about ourselves. It's only through a new birth that we'll begin to love our neighbor as much as we already love ourselves. So help us to do that, Lord. And I pray for any here tonight that don't know you. I pray, Lord, if any of these things that we talked about is really part of our makeup right now, we're not where we should be, that we would seek you tonight. We would allow you to forgive us. We would allow you to cleanse us of all of these things. We don't want to be like the world. We want to be different. And so make us people that are different. Make us the best citizens of this community. Let people look at us and see us as law-abiding. And the reason we're law-abiding is because we love the Lord. That's why we're law-abiding. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we...